Well, you know, it's been a good morning when you haven't even heard the preaching yet and you've already cried a number of times. It is such a privilege to be with you here this morning. I bring you greetings from your sister church, New West Community Church. As I think about, I love my church. I love my home church. And I don't like being away from my home church because, frankly, there's not a lot of churches that are like my home church in loving the Word of God and fearing God. And it's a small list of places where I feel very comfortable and I sense that fellowship. And it's a great privilege to be with one of, you know, a very small amount of churches this morning here with you at First Baptist. I came up yesterday morning on the Coquihalla, and it was such a wonder. God gave just great traveling mercies. It was a great drive up. It was very peaceful. I didn't have to brave any, you know, winter adventures when it came to the highway. And yet there was snow on either side of the highway. There wasn't much traffic, and I had a wonderful time of in some cases, listening to some preaching, in some cases, thinking and meditating on some things and much about the Lord as well. And this time of year is very much a time of year in which we think about the rest, the peace. We enjoy times with our family, sometimes around the hearth and in the home, around some good food. And indeed, these things that we enjoy at this time of year, even if they are not explicitly spiritual, they do come from God's rich blessings, and those rich blessings that come to us through Jesus Christ. In fact, in connection with many of the Christmas narratives that we know very well, there is an emphasis on the peace and the favor of God. The angels spoke to the shepherds and proclaimed peace and goodwill to men. In Isaiah chapter 9, we're told that Jesus Christ will be our Prince of Peace. And in the passage that we're going to look at in Luke chapter 2 this morning, you can turn there, we're going to see that Simeon was someone who was waiting for the consolation of Israel, this idea of comfort or peace. And so there is much that we enjoy of the peace that is proclaimed through Jesus Christ, that the God in Christ is reconciling the world to himself. And those who, of course, without Christ are at enmity with God, lost in our trespasses and sins, destined for hell, we are brought to a place of peace. He came and preached peace to those who are far off and those who were near. But there is another note that too is sounded in connection with the stories of Advent, perhaps a more somber and serious note. We're told, for instance, in Genesis chapter 3, that one born of woman would come and would crush, would deliver a fatal wound to the head of the serpent. And of course, as we come to the story of Jesus' birth to Mary, we understand that this is the fulfillment of that. There's a cosmic warfare that plays out on the earth that Christ enters into. And of course, he is the conqueror who brings about this great victory. If we look to the book of Revelation, we see in chapter 12 this story, and it is, as far as I can understand, a Christmas story, although perhaps one that won't find itself in many children's storybooks, where this great red dragon is standing before this woman who is pregnant and clothed with the sun, and she is about to give birth, and he wants to devour this child. And yet, in God's providence and in a very concise summation of the gospel, the child escapes and is caught up to God. And speaking of his birth, his life, his death, his resurrection, and then his ascension. And then as we come to the Christmas story, the Christmas account in Matthew, we read the story of the Magi and how the Magi went looking for this king that was to be born and first paid a visit to Herod. And Herod said deceitfully to the Magi, "Find out where this child is and come back and tell me so that I may go and worship him." And of course, God revealed to the Magi that Herod had deceitful plans, and they exited a different way, didn't go back to Herod. And Herod then sent out his men when he realized he had been deceived, and he slaughtered all the boys in that region that were under 2 years of age. And so as we think about the advent of our Lord, yes, we ought to give thanks for the peace, the comfort that we receive and that we enjoy this time of year with family and with friends. But we also understand that Christ came into a battle, that he won a great victory, and now he puts into our hands the sword for battle. It's not a physical sword, but it is a sword nonetheless. And we're going to consider a passage that speaks about this sword this morning. I want us to consider the prophet, namely the Lord Jesus Christ, although we'll connect this back actually to the Old Testament as well, the prophet and the piercing sword. I want you to look with me here at Luke chapter 2, starting in verse 22, and I'm going to just very quickly narrate the events as we walk through this. I won't be offering much detail until we get to verses 34 and 35, which will be our primary text. And then I intend to go back to what I think is a foundational text for this passage in Isaiah chapter 8, which also is part of a rich messianic passage in the book of Isaiah, before finally finishing with some application for us and how we too are to carry this prophet's sword in our culture in these dark days in which we find ourselves. Perhaps increasingly dark, that awaits to be seen, but certainly the Lord has risen upon us. Amen? Isaiah chapter 60, his glory is seen upon those who dwell in darkness, or upon a darkness that will come over the world. So in Luke chapter 2, verse 22, we read of the fact that Jesus Christ comes to his temple. The Lord comes to his temple. And I put things in that way because in Malachi chapter 3, just the second chapter, the penultimate chapter of the Old Testament, we see that this prophecy is of a messenger who will come prior to the coming of the Lord to his temple. And here in chapter 2, verse 22, of the Gospel of Luke, we see that the Lord, albeit as an infant, he comes to his temple. It's the eighth day after he has been born, and Mary and Joseph bring him to be circumcised according to the law. And this is emphasized in those first verses there. But another person, too, comes to the temple. We read in verse 25 and following that there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout. He was a pious man, a God-fearing man. And it says that he was waiting for the consolation of Israel, the comfort of Israel, or the peace of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. This is the first of three times in which the Holy Spirit is mentioned in just three verses in connection with Simeon. And in fact, Luke as a writer is often called the theologian of the Holy Spirit. He mentions the Holy Spirit a great deal in his two books, the Gospel of Luke and Acts as well. And in fact, in the opening of the Gospel of Luke, you have the most condensed grouping of the word Spirit in Greek in all, I think all of the New Testament, at least within the Gospels. And it depends on whether you count number of words or by chapters, but 15 times the word Spirit is used in the opening chapters of the book of Luke surrounding Christ's birth to kind of show us that just as the Spirit was hovering over the waters in the birth of the world, Genesis chapter 1, so too the Spirit is governing and hovering over all things as there is a recreation in the birth of this Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So he is led by the Holy Spirit into the temple. We read in verse 26 that it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. Now, we don't know how it is that the Holy Spirit revealed this to him. It may have been a dream or a vision. It's possible, some commentators would say, and I'll leave this for you to decide, whether or not you can calculate from the prophecy of Daniel, from those days, and actually make a calculation up to when Christ was to be born. It's possible that Simeon was led in such a way. Certainly he was led, however, by multiple passages in the scripture, and the Holy Spirit used this as well as whatever else was specifically or explicitly revealed to him. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and this is then when Christ came in too, and he was able to hold the infant Christ in his arms. And we read that he says in verse 29, "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation." He is he's referring here perhaps to Isaiah 40. I tend to think maybe Isaiah 40 lies in the background, but probably Isaiah 58 as well. He beholds God, he beholds this salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples. And in such a clear way, he mentions not just the relevance of this Christ child to Israel, but also to the Gentiles, the nations. He sees this very clearly led by the Holy Spirit, that the gospel was to be proclaimed, and this Christ would be for not just Jerusalem and Judea, but for Samaria and for the ends of the earth. And so in verse 34, after having blessed God, we read that Simeon now turns to Joseph and to Mary, his mother, blessing them and saying specifically to Mary, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed." And we want to slow down here and give a little bit more attention to these couple of verses. Firstly, this child is appointed. He is chosen. He's set apart. And in fact, we know that God appointed him even from before the foundation of the world, that what we see here at the time of Advent is not plan B. This is what God has promised. This is what God has in his wisdom ordained, that he would be glorified in sending his son to redeem sinful humanity, that he may gain glory, that his son may gain a reward, and that all of the glorious attributes of God would be shown in the fullness of what is accomplished in Christ to those he has redeemed. He's appointed. And he's appointed, interestingly, not just for the rising of many in Israel, but for the fall of some as well. Now here Simeon is drawing on some imagery, some of which we will look at presently in Isaiah 8, as well as later on in the prophet Isaiah. And these couple of verses and ideas coalesce around the image of a stone. In one case, a stone that is a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. That's the one we're going to focus on in Isaiah 8 as we go back there soon enough. But also later on in Isaiah, this idea, Isaiah 28, this idea of a foundation stone. And both these ideas are actually picked up by the Apostle Peter. We're not going to look there this morning, but if you want to do some extra reading on your own, take a look at how these ideas are explicated in 1 Peter chapter 2, in which Jesus is seen as being this cornerstone upon whom we all are built as a spiritual house to offer spiritual sacrifices, which are acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. But then also, there are some who stumble over them, and as they're destined to do. And so you can take a look at that a little bit later. But there are some who are appointed for a fall, and some who are appointed for a rise, on account of this child who is appointed. And if you look back just a couple of one chapter, to Mary's song in Luke chapter 1, we see that this emphasis is there too in what Mary says. She says in chapter 1, verse 51, "He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty." And so, Christ comes and we focus, rightly so, on the fact that all of us who are lost in our sins, who are cut off from God because of our rebellion, that for us, on account of Christ, there is this rising. We saw that picture this morning, didn't we? There's a death with Christ and a rising with him, and we all will one day rise to be with our Lord. Come, Lord Jesus. And yet, too, we need to remember that Christ was sent as this, to use the metaphor that Simeon is going to use presently, this cutting edge that separates all of mankind. What is your response to Jesus? Will you be among those who humble themselves, who consider themselves poor and needy and a sinner, who then in Christ will rise? Or are you among those who consider yourself mighty, having good works that are necessary to attain to eternal glory? Perhaps rich in this world or being notable. And the answer is that if you will not bow the knee, Christ will bring you down. He is appointed for both a rising and a fall of many in Israel. He is also appointed for a sign that is opposed. And this is interesting because we tend to think, as again, this is right, that Christ being very God of very God, the one from whom all things come, the one in whom all things coalesce, the one to whom all things will return, that he is that to whom nothing else points. He's the one to whom all things point. And yet, here in his incarnation particularly, he is a sign. He is a sign of, we're going to see in particular, it's already been said, of both God's salvation and his judgment. He is a sign of everything that has been promised and will be fulfilled. And we're going to see in Isaiah 8 that this language comes particularly from Isaiah and from his own family, in fact. But then it says in verse 35, "And a sword will pierce through your own soul also, and then after that, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed." And this is a very enigmatic kind of statement. Commentators have often coalesced around two basic interpretations around what this means, that a sword will pierce Mary's own soul as well. The first idea is that Mary, being the mother of Christ, that as a mother, as one caring for the one whom she bore in her own womb, whom she birthed, her love, that she would feel the sorrows and the pain that any mother would in seeing her son rejected and crucified. The other interpretation is that Jesus came bringing a sword to pierce the hearts of many, to judge the hearts of many, that He bears this sword of the Spirit. He preaches this message of repentance and belief, a message that is hard for all of us who are sinners to hear, and of course was a difficult message for many of the people of Israel to hear, for they put him to death for it. And that this message, this pointed message, needed to work in Mary's own heart as well, because she was not sinless, in spite of what others may say. I want to suggest to you this morning that both these ideas work, in fact, beautifully together. And that if we understand them together, they paint a great picture of everything that's being said here by Simeon and taken from Isaiah 8, which we will get to very soon. But first, before we do that, I want us to look at a couple of passages that I think bring these two ideas together. Turn with me first to a passage that has already been mentioned, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. And you'll note as you read this just how similar this passage is to ours in Luke chapter 2. And it's actually surprising to me that more commentators don't go immediately to this passage in thinking of an interpretation of what is said in Luke 2. It seems to me to be a very close parallel. But it says in Hebrews 4, Verse 12, "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul." That's what's mentioned to Mary. "Soul and spirit," here in Hebrews, "of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account." This is the power, the precision of the word of God. May the Lord help all of us and me as well to understand the power of the word of God, to use it in such a way. Oh Lord, I don't have the faith I ought as I come to this passage. Turn with me now to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10. And here we read in verse 34, quite striking words of our Lord Jesus. Did Jesus come to bring peace? Yes, yes, he did. But not just peace. Not just peace. "Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth." Of course, Jesus often will use this sort of rhetorical exaggeration to make a point. "I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." Putting both these ideas together, I want to suggest to you this morning that Jesus came as the prophet, the final prophet, to bring this bold, incisive message: repent and believe, and that this message was a sword to those who heard him. This message was a piercing word that in many cases people did not want to hear, especially the religious leaders who would not humble themselves to it, did not want to think of themselves as sinners before a holy God, but instead wanted to justify themselves in their good works. And that it was because Jesus spoke this bold word that it cleaved in two with its sword's edge the people of Israel, including those people within families, and in fact, within his own family as well. You may recall that there were times that Mary and the brothers or half-brothers of Jesus would come to Jesus to rescue him, and Jesus would say, "You don't understand. You don't understand that my commitment is to my Father in heaven. In fact, that this is my family, those people who do the will of God." Now, Jesus is not playing the family against the church. Understand, what he is saying is that when it comes to our family, we need to think spiritually about our family. And that our spiritual family, which we trust our physical families will be, supersedes natural blood. Mary needed to understand this. And she needed, too, to receive this bold message within her own life. And she did, as did Christ's brothers or half-brothers, like James, who did not believe, it seems, until the Lord Jesus appeared to him after the resurrection. God had mercy upon him. Well, I think these pieces fit together even better, even more precisely, if we see where they come from in Isaiah chapter 8. I'm going to ask you to turn there with me. Isaiah chapter 8. Now, the situation here as you turn there is that this section in Isaiah 8 takes place within a broader messianic passage that goes from chapter 7 to chapter 9. In chapter 7, You have the prophecy of a virgin who will conceive and bear a son, and he shall be called Emmanuel. In chapter 9, you have this statement that to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Well, between these two, you have chapter 8. And chapter 8 really fits these two pieces together and shows us that in a very dark time in which the nation of Judah, the southern kingdom, was threatened by the north, by Israel and by her ally, Syria, that the people were extremely frightened. There were rumors of war that were being, you know, they were happening everywhere, all these conspiracies. People were frightened, and yet they did not repent. They ended up, in fact, trusting in Assyria rather than in their Lord God. And God told Ahaz, king of Judah, ask for me a sign. God waits to be gracious to his people. Ask for a sign and that I will rescue you. Ahaz, in mock or pretend humility, says, no, I'm not going to ask for a sign, showing his lack of faith. And God says, I'm going to give you a sign. And the sign will be that I will be with you, but I'm going to be with you both in judgment, and for those who will cling to me, who will wait for me, then I will be with you in salvation. And like so many prophecies, this has a near fulfillment and a far fulfillment. We know the far fulfillment. It's Christ, God with us in a full and final way. But the near fulfillment was actually Isaiah's own son, who was called not just Emmanuel, perhaps metaphorically, but also Mehar Shalal Hashbaz. Yeah, I don't know if I'm getting that exactly quite right, but you know, it's a mouthful to say the least. But this son, and indeed all of his children in a certain sense, were signs to Israel. So, reading from verse 11 of chapter 8, for the Lord spoke thus to me with his strong hand upon me and warned me not to walk in the way of this people, saying, do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy. Now, this doesn't mean that everything that our world calls conspiracy is not conspiracy. All right? There are, in fact, other examples. There's actually quite a few in the scriptures where people didn't believe conspiracies that were true and they suffered for it because they couldn't see things. All right? This isn't a blanket. We must never, you know, believe in anything that our world calls a conspiracy theory. All right? But don't be in fear of what they fear, nor be in dread. All right? So let me just apply this to the conspiracy theories, some of which I think are probably facts. Don't be fearful. Don't be fearful. We have a great God. We have the Lord of hosts. Him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear and let him be your dread. And he will become a sanctuary and a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel. Both things. Both a sanctuary to hide yourself within, as well as a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling. Right? He's appointed for the rising and the falling of many in Israel. And it's interesting that in the passage that we looked at in Luke chapter 2, we see that Jesus comes to his temple, but Jesus is, of course, himself the sanctuary of God. The temple comes to the temple. And in fact, this is not merely a nice little turn of phrase that draws from biblical theology. What we see in the story of the Gospels is that this is a point of contention in Christ's ministry, that he says about himself, tear down this temple and I will rebuild it in 3 days. And the religious leaders take this as something close to blasphemy. It becomes this point of contention that Christ is the sanctuary. Are you hiding yourself in him this morning? In verse 15, we read, and many shall stumble on it. They shall fall and be broken. They shall be snared and taken. And then this, bind up the testimony, seal the teaching among my disciples. I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him. That is what Simeon did. He was waiting for the Lord. He was hoping in the Lord's Christ. This was going to be the consolation of Israel when the Messiah comes. And then, most clearly of all, verse 18, behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me. I don't know if you know this, but this passage is spoken of Christ in Hebrews. The Christ is the one who actually comes with a great family before God and says, I have completed all that you have given me. Here they are, the children that you have given me, those I've redeemed with my own blood. Taken from this passage. But they are given me as signs and portents in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells on Mount Zion. So there you have, the child is a sign. And when they say to you, verse 19, inquire of the mediums and the necromancers who chirp and mutter, should not a people inquire of their God? Should they inquire of the dead on behalf of the living? To the teaching and to the testimony, if they will not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn. And in another context with a lot more time, perhaps we would follow this through into chapter 9, because it just goes beautifully, of course, into the prophecy that we see there. But bringing this all together, we see that in its initial fulfillment, Isaiah, this bold prophet who was appointed to preach against Israel as well as to bring the true disciples together, that he was one who was given a son who would be a sign for the rising and the falling of many in his time. And yet it looked forward to a coming salvation, one who would in fact be Emmanuel, God with us in a full and final way, who would in fact be that sanctuary in whom every person can hide from the wrath of God. And so, with this, let me turn to some exhortation and some application this morning. And I'm going to be taking these applications and exhortations out of Isaiah 8. My first exhortation to you this morning is to pick up the sword. To pick up the sword. Isaiah was chosen to speak for God. His commission, interestingly, comes just before Isaiah 7 in chapter 6. And in that commissioning, Isaiah is told that from an initial perspective, a human perspective, he was not going to be successful. Again, from a human perspective. In fact, his preaching would result in far more blindness, obduracy, and judgment than it would enlightenment and freedom and peace. But that's the job so often. We're called to be a prophetic people. You are called to be a prophetic people. Sometimes the word brings about repentance, and we delight in it as we did this morning. Sometimes it brings about judgment. Sometimes, like the Apostle Paul, you will be heard the next day gladly. Sometimes, like the Apostle Paul, you will be persecuted or even stoned for bearing witness to Christ. As a people of God, we ought to long for days of revival, reformation, and renewal. But that doesn't start without repentance. Francis Schaeffer, the cultural commentator, he's now passed to be with the Lord, but he said this a couple of decades ago, but as so often the word with somebody who speaks with a prophet's heart, the words ring true in our day. He says, we are saying that we want reformation and we want revival, but still we are not preaching into this generation, stating the negative things that are necessary. If there is to be a constructive revolution in the Orthodox evangelical church, then like, and he uses the example of Jeremiah, I'm using Isaiah this morning, I'll just say the prophets. Then like the prophets, we must speak of the judgment of individual men, great and small, of the church, the state, and the culture. For many of them have known the truth of God and have turned away from him and his propositional revelation. God exists. He is holy. And we must know that there will be a judgment. And like the prophets, we must keep on speaking regardless of the cost to ourselves. So this morning, I urge you to take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Secondly, I exhort you this morning to fear God and not man. In Isaiah 8, 12 and 13, we read this, that, you know, don't call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy. Don't fear what they fear. But it's not just a message of don't fear that. It's a message of replacing that fear with a greater fear, and it's the fear of God. The fear of God. Let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. There's a crisis of courage in our country. You see it among our politicians who won't dare to say anything different than from the common narrative until they see the polls shifting. Oh, and then maybe they'll say something. But we also see it in the church. We see a very pervasive, very subtle pressure to conform. You can believe what you want, just don't say anything about it. Jesus told his disciples, "Do not fear man who can only destroy the body, but fear the one who can destroy both body and soul in hell." He said that to his disciples. Why? It seems like a good message for the world, doesn't it? He said that to his disciples. Why? Because he knows our weakness. I'm not a courageous man. One of the reasons I do street evangelism with our church every 2 weeks is because I'm scared to do street evangelism with my church every 2 weeks. And if nothing else, and I hope it's much more than this, but if nothing else, it helps my heart to be humble and to fear God more than I fear man. Thirdly, this morning, don't apologize for the truth. God calls Isaiah to the teaching and to the testimony. In verse 16, he's told to bind up the testimony and seal the teaching among the disciples. The world, and especially the woke left, is constantly applying pressure to get those who say anything against the narrative, the pagan religion of the world, to apologize and back down if they step out of line. We see this especially amongst people in Hollywood or amongst sports people who, you know, they may start by saying something good, right, courageous, truthful, common sense, and then all of a sudden, all of the hounds come baying for their blood. The media rears its ugly head. Maybe others alongside them say, oh, this, you know, this is really a bigoted statement, and this person should really repent. And so, that, which is what it is. They don't use the word repent, but that's what it is. In the pagan religion, they're calling this person to repent and believe again in what that pagan religion is. And so very often, that person who said something just simply true, right, good, will issue the apology to get back in line, bring their head back down from the parapet where it might get struck. If you haven't said anything wrong, don't apologize. The truth is the only thing that will save the world. Double down, in fact. Let God be true and let everyone else be a liar. Restate the truth, clarify it, and I do not mean this in a belligerent way, but push the sword in a little deeper. Don't apologize for the truth. Even Jordan Peterson, who's not a Christian, I don't like everything he does or says, but he says this, truth is the only thing that can save the world from hell. And I think that he gets this right more than a lot of Christians. Fourthly, save your family by a healthy us versus them family culture. Now, that sounds controversial, and I'm going to need to clarify that, what I mean by that. But let me first show it to you in Isaiah, at least briefly. Isaiah and his children were given, or his children were given to Isaiah, or through Isaiah, as signs for the nation. Isaiah himself, of course, was a bold prophet who himself was set against the nation in so many ways. And it is safe to infer, as he says, you know, to the teaching, to the testimony, and seal the testimony among the disciples. It's inferred, but it's clearly inferred that in an apostatizing, hostile time, that Isaiah kept his family faithful. Is that what you want for your family? As you look out into the world and you see paganism rising up, you see an attack on the family in so many ways, you see strong narratives coming to our children, discipling them through the internet, through their cell phones, so many different ways. How are you going to keep your family firm? Let me suggest to you that you need to have a healthy idea of us versus them. And I do not mean that that is all that we need to say. But we need to, your children need to know that we as a family will not walk in the ways of the world. They need to know that we are going to be a prophetic people. We're going to speak no matter what happens. We are going to unashamedly hold fast to God. As Joshua says, as for me and my house, it was said this morning, we will serve the Lord. In Rod Dreher's book, Live Not by Lies, he interviews the Benda family, a faithful family that lived under communism in Czechoslovakia. And Dreher writes this. He says, they were outcasts in their own country because of their faith, but their children viewed the difference between themselves and other children as a value and not something bad. They brought them up to understand that they, as Christians, were not going to go along to get along in their totalitarian society. Vaclav and Kamila knew that if they did not strongly impart that sense of difference to their children, they risked losing them to propaganda and to widespread conformity to the totalitarian system. And respectfully, we are not good at this as evangelicals. We're good at saying, we are just like them, except we're saved by grace. And that is true. That's absolutely true. And it is important that you emphasize that as well. But we are not good at saying, we are the righteous. We are not the world. We are not the wicked. We are not like them. That's not all. Your children need to know that as well. We are those who are righteous and hold fast to the word of God and function as prophets in the world. So create a strong culture of difference within your family in order to deliver them from this dark age. Lastly, this morning, subject yourself to the scalpel before you swing the sword. In verse 11, God warns Isaiah not to walk in the way of this people. But if you go back to chapter 6, this is illustrated in much more striking fashion. Isaiah had an encounter with the holy God. Before he was to be this bold prophet, this and him and his family, these sons set against Israel in many ways, he had to realize the depths of his own sinfulness and lament and mourn and receive the purification that came from God's temple. Woe to me, he said. I'm as a man undone. That's what readied himself for preaching. That's what readied him to then take up the sword, the prophet's sword. And of course, Mary was told that the sword would pierce her own soul as well. You're called to bear the sword of the Spirit in the world, but first you must experience its piercing effect in your own life. You who would be ready to boldly point out the sin of the world, do you have sin in your own life? You who are ready to preach against soji, do you harbor impure thoughts or look at pornography? Repent. Repent. You who would go to war to fight for the unborn, do you look down on the poor, the foreigner, the widow? Repent. You who would fight for a proper ordering of the home and the church, do you use your authority to bless others, or do you lord it over them so that you get your way? Repent. You who would guard the pure doctrine of God's grace, are you quick to anger and slow to forgive? No good having a doctrine of grace if we don't live grace. Repent. On one hand, you must follow in Christ's prophetic footsteps, boldly preaching, repent and believe. On the other hand, you must allow Christ to be what he alone can be, the one who pierces your soul with his word. Yes, there's a great battle going on against the great red dragon. I think we're living in pretty dark days, and it may get darker still, perhaps. But it is only when you submit yourself to the word that you will be able to crush Satan under your feet. It is only then that you will be more than a conqueror through Christ Jesus. It is only then that you may be able to extend Christ's kingdom for his glory, a kingdom that comes not by military might, right? Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. So let the sword of the Spirit pierce you. And then be ready as you rise from your feet to take up the sword and to be God's people and prophets in the world. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you came for us, we who have nothing without you, nothing to offer you, dead in our trespasses and sins, and yet you died for us upon the cross. Thank you for each one of us here who have received you, that your truth has pierced our heart. And Lord, we pray for a continual piercing. Lord, we pray that we might be, as James says, wretched and mourn and wail, to flee from the devil, to humble ourselves under your mighty hand, and then you will lift us up. And Lord, as we are lifted up, help us to be bold. Help us to be courageous. Help us to speak what you told us to speak, to be your people in this world. Lord, if there are any here this morning that have thought at times, I need to be more bold, and yet have never actually done that. They have not been obedient to your call for them to be more bold. Lord, I pray that you would, by your Holy Spirit, infuse them with that boldness. Birth it in them. Lord Jesus, for surely you are worthy, and your kingdom shall have no end. We pray this for your glory and in your name, Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.